We're going to Titus chapter 1 in your Bibles. Titus chapter 1. Paul is writing to one of the young men who were a key part of his ministry, a man named Titus. And they have been together ministering on the island of Crete. And a number of churches have been established in the various little towns and cities on the island of Crete. We don't know whether they were established by Paul and Titus when they visited on this occasion or whether they had had the gospel brought to them on another occasion. We mentioned on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, it specifically mentioned that there were people from the island of Crete who were there to hear the gospel on the day of Pentecost, so it could have been brought back. But at any rate, as Paul and Titus ministered there, Paul felt it necessary to move on. And he left Titus there to put things in proper order. And important for us to understand that the church is God's family. There is an organization to the church, as there is in the family, the father, the mother, the children, established by God. And so he left Titus there to appoint leadership for the church and also to see that certain conduct issues were dealt with as they should be. We talk about the church a lot. So I mentioned, and I had them make a slide, and I appreciate it. Jan did this at the last minute for me. If you put up that slide on the biblical church, and I put in parentheses, when I talk about a biblical church, I'm talking about a church basically comprised of believers in Christ. Doesn't mean there'd be no unbelievers attending, but what really makes up the church is a group of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And then these three things have to characterize the church. And the first is sound teaching. The teaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the teaching of God's Word so that God's people can grow like newborn babes, longing, feeding on the milk of the Word, as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. The second qualification is godly leadership. That's what we're talking about in the portion in Titus before us. God has ordained and appointed leaders for his people. This is not a man-made, quote, organization. It's a spiritual organization. And God has appointed leaders. And that's what we're talking about in Titus 2. We'll say more about that. Then the third qualification to have a biblical church is functioning people. Like the church at Corinth, Paul told them, you do not come behind in any spiritual gift. He started off the letter that way in chapter 1. Then in chapters 12 to 14, he gives more details about spiritual gifts along with some other passages of his letters. God's people functioning as God has equipped and gifted them to function. I don't think you have a biblical church without these three items. I mention this because some people misunderstand. They'll use a verse of scripture, like out of Matthew 18, when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. And they say, well, as long as you have two or three believers, you have a church. But if you read Matthew 18, he's talking in the context there of church discipline. And you need two or three witnesses against a believer to establish that he is guilty of sinning and needs to be disciplined if he will not stop the sin. So what he is saying, when those two witnesses join together, Christ is there with them. He is in the midst. He is there. This is part of his way of disciplining his children who are in sin who persist in the sin. So we want to be careful we don't take a verse out of context and just say, well, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. He's with you when you're alone. He dwells within you. And when two or three of you are there, of course, he's in each one of you as believers. But the point is, when these two or three have been made aware by God of a sin that needs to be dealt with, Christ is there. He's the head of the church. They're acting with his authority. That doesn't make it a biblical church. And we've noted it was Paul's practice to appoint elders. On his first missionary journey, he went across Galatia and established churches. Then he made a return trip as he made his way back, and he appointed elders in those churches in Acts chapter 14. So I take it each of these three things need to be present, and that's what comprises a church. That's why a group of people meeting together in a Bible study aren't in and of itself a church. Sometimes those grow into a church. The teaching should be sound in the Bible study. Then leadership is developed and appointed, and people begin to exercise their gifts and they have a church. It's not dependent particularly on size, although two or three people probably don't comprise a church. Even though they may be all the believers that are there, they may get together for the study of the word and prayer and so on to encourage one another. But as we talk about a church in the New Testament, this is what we're talking about. So you have an idea of what is taking place. Leadership is not optional. It's part of what God has appointed for his people. It's his family. He says these leaders will give an account to God for their faithfulness and for the people and how the people have responded to their leadership. So what's going on in Titus chapter 1 is very practical. And we get opportunity to apply it regularly. And I must say, it's one of the most often abused characteristics of the church. Because as we tend to fracture and get our own ideas about leadership. I went over with you slides last week. Let me just run over them quickly. Starting with the three words for elders. The first, and there's no particular order, just the order I have them, overseer is the word translated. I put the transliteration of the Greek word there, and the English word is the same. Oversee. Episkopos, epi over, and then the scope, we see, we look at. So you look over, it's the oversight that would fit with the responsibility of leadership. Direction. The second word is the word elder. And the Greek word is presbyteros, presbyterian. We get from it, we get episcopal from the former word. So the Episcopal Church is a church governed by bishops, because the word was often translated as a bishop. But it's just simply someone who has the responsibility of leadership or oversight. The elder, it's a word used of an elderly person. I would be elderly. We still use that today. It can be used of physical age. It can be used of a position. In Israel, 70 elders were selected from among the elders to provide leadership with Moses for the people of Israel. That's carried over in the New Testament. In the synagogues, they were led by elders. They're mentioned as leaders of the people in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Then we look at the word pastor, poimenos. That's just the word for a shepherd. So could be used of a physical shepherd. Somebody who watched the sheep would have been called a poimenos, a pastor or a shepherd. That refers to the fact that the responsibility's there for seeing that the sheep are cared for, watched over, protected. So these aren't separate, distinct things. They together tell you that those men in this position are given the responsibility of the oversight, the leadership of the congregation. They are to be men of respect, dignity, meet the qualifications that we're going to talk about. And they are to see that the sheep are cared for. Part of the problem that comes when we don't recognize this distinction, and one of the things that I was careful to clarify when I came, and the church that was here agreed to, that I did not see myself as a pastor in the way some churches see it, that we hire the pastor to do everything. Because I was a lot more aware of my weaknesses and shortcomings than they were. And I didn't want them to give me the boot when I moved here all the way from New Jersey. So I told them ahead of time. But some churches hire the pastor, then he's responsible to do everything. He does the marrying, the burying, the visiting, the counseling, the preaching. And in some smaller churches, some of that will fall more to him. When I pastored a small rural church of 35 people, I did visit the people. But what the goal is you see the sheep are taken care of. So we have a multitude of people with gifts doing a multitude of things. And becomes more evidently necessary even as the church grows. And it becomes necessary so the church can grow. Otherwise, there can be stifled under one leader. So that's why I want to understand the different titles or ways of identifying, but it's the same position. We call it a board of elders here, but it could be called a board of pastors, a board of overseers. But this is the responsibility. Okay, from that, put up the next slide, if you will, on the just the structure of the church. This is Christ is the head of the church. The elders are appointed by him. We looked in Acts chapter 20. Paul told the elders in the church at Ephesus, the Holy Spirit has appointed you. Now, there's a process to go through, as Paul is doing with Titus. That Paul, the apostle, leaves Titus to appoint elders, and he gives the qualifications. That's an indication these are the men that God has selected out. Christ, the head of the church. He called the chief elder, the chief shepherd. Then under them are deacons, then gifted men who have the gifts of administration, perhaps, that help in the overall organization and structure. And you have the congregation exercising their gifts. This is not that, you're on the bottom, you're less important. They're just an order. That doesn't mean that some of the most godly would be exercising their gifts as part of the congregation. Some of the most mature. But they simply haven't been given the responsibility in some of the other area. So that's the way the church is structured. That's the way we're structured. That's the way we understand the New Testament to set it out. Let me say something about elder leadership. This always becomes an issue. Remember that leadership is a key part of God's structure for the church. These are just some things that I use as questions for people. We know that the elders aren't, quote, the bosses with nobody they're responsible to. We looked at elders can be disciplined in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In that sense, they are held accountable for sinning the same way any other member of the body. We know that the way that an elder is to be dealt with is the same as Matthew 18, for example. It takes two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. Because he's an elder, you don't have to have 10 witnesses, two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin are to be rebuked openly. Basically the same as you have in Matthew 18. They will not stop sinning, you rebuke them before all. So there is the pattern. So elders have accountability. You can't say, well, I sin, but I'm an elder, so I'm not accountable to you. So what do you do when you are under the oversight of the elders? Here's some questions when elders make decisions that you ask. And I have used this with people not too long ago from other churches who have come about situations in their church that they don't know that they agree with the elders. So I'll go to someone else in another church and ask them if they agree the elders are right. Well, here's the question I ask them. First, are the elders requiring you to do something that's not biblical? The elders make a decision. How does that impact you? Is that requiring you to do something that's not biblical? Come to confession every week. Confess your sins to one of the elders. No, if not, okay. Second question, are they forbidding you to do something that is biblical? We don't want you any longer bringing your Bibles to church. We're not going to be doing a study of the Bible. Well, you'd say that's doctrine. This church will no longer hold to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We no longer believe the deity. That'd be something you say, I can't agree with that. So they're not saying you have to hold to this to be part of this church. Are they denying or changing biblical doctrine? You know, these things blend together. There are certain things we're going to agree on and disagree. Should we expand the building or should we not? Should we have this kind of carpet or should we have another kind? Even elders can be wrong. Fine. They have to be corrected. And you'll know what carpet we have. So those of you who think I dictate here. And it reminded me, we don't split and divide over carpet. And it wasn't my decision in the first place. And that's a good thing. We'd have orange walls and pink ceilings. But are they requiring of you? If they come in and say, kneel and, you know, whatever. So ask yourself these questions. Most of the people that come to about elders, a couple of men I talked to, in the relatively recent, they asked, they went, well, the elders have made a decision. I don't understand. I don't agree with it. And then they say, one of them followed up with, I don't think you would agree with it either. I say, wait, before we go further, let's make something clear. I am not an elder in that church. I am not part of that group that God has appointed to make the decisions for that. So it really is not of any importance whether I would agree with it or not. So I walked him through my questions as I would if anybody here. When it comes down to it, well, no, this doesn't involve me personally. Well, then just why are you in it? Well, I don't know that I agree with it. Well, that doesn't surprise me. They're the leaders. They make decisions. The test of leadership is when you disagree. So that's fine. The elders are responsible for the decisions they make. That doesn't mean it's the decision you make if you were an elder. But God didn't appoint you as an elder. And he certainly didn't appoint you as the elder over the elders. So now explain to me again why you're here. I think you ought to go back to your church. Thank the Lord you have a church that believes and teaches the Word of God, that God has appointed godly men to make decisions, decisions that you may not agree with, and at times they may not be the best decision. But they don't change anything for you, so get back there and support the elders and get about your work. You know, it's not so difficult. Most of the unsettling that comes in the church comes when we decide, I don't know that I agree with the elders. Well, what's the doctrinal issue? Now, I have some people that have said, well, there is a doctrinal issue. When I call and ask them, they won't even talk to me. Well, come talk about it. If I'm doctrinally off track, but if you're afraid that you're off track, well, get it fixed. It's not so difficult. We have to understand the importance of this. I don't have any particular agenda, except if I was going to say one thing that makes it difficult and has impacted our church over the years is when a major issue comes up, somehow there are many people who think God has given them all the wisdom to decide what the elders ought to do. I don't find that position. Now, if the elders are in sin, there is a procedure to be followed. If the doctrine is not biblical, there is a procedure to be followed. I want to be told if I'm not being doctrinally correct. So he said, well, I don't know enough to argue my position. Then you don't know enough to hold a position. I mean, what do you want the elders to do? Be dumb like you? And I don't mean you personally. But I mean, if somebody says, well, I don't want to talk to Gil because I won't be able to. If you point out the scripture says this, and it says that, then we ought to deal with it. I'm going to use an example as we work into this situation in the passage before us. I think the test of leadership is when you disagree. If you answer these questions, then go on. You know, we get emotionally involved. Sometimes I've told people to start, and I realize I repeat myself. I like to tell you that because I know how old I am. I know I'm repeating. People come and tell me, I want to tell you what so-and-so did. I said, I don't want you to tell me what so-and-so did. I can't do anything about so-and-so. Was it something sin that you know? Well, I don't know it's that kind of thing. I don't need to hear it. You're here, let's talk about what you're doing. I mean, part of what we do is we listen to what we shouldn't listen to. There's no good. You know, this is going on in the world. Look at what happens in the governmental battles. People will stand up and tell a lie. They know it's a lie, and everybody else knows it's a lie. But you know what they do? They put it in people's mind. They know what they're doing. I know everybody's going to know I lied. But people are going to have that now in their mind. And where they think, well, maybe. You know, there's probably some truth to that. That's what happens. We listen to things, and pretty soon we're emotionally worked up. We're worked up. I have people that come to me. I think of some specific examples. When we get done walking through the scripture, it says, I don't know, I'm just frustrated. Well, no wonder you're frustrated. You've taken upon yourself something the Lord did not give to you, and you can't handle it. Let it go and move on. It's not so difficult. All right, you ready for Titus chapter 1? For this reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. You see, there is an order God's established. Set in order. These can be strong words he uses. These are things that need to be put right. And appoint elders. So there's more than just elders, because he's going to go on to other things. But the way he starts is the leadership, because they'll have a key responsibility. If they're the overseers, if they're the shepherds, then they need to take the responsibility. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The movement come up called the City Church. Some talked to me about that some time ago now, about we ought to just see one church in the city, and so maybe the leaders from all those churches come together, and it's the City Church. And I don't think that's a workable situation, and I don't think it's the biblical situation. In this period of time, and these are, you can get your map and look at the island of Crete. In these early times, there's probably one church in the city. Could have met in different times and different places, but I think we would be surprised if we traveled with Paul and looked at the churches he established. We probably would have several of his churches just from this auditorium. So appoint elders, plural, in every city. And we see plurality of elders. When he writes to the Philippian church, he talks about the elders, plural, the church. The church at Ephesus, he called the elders of the church. So there's a plurality of elders. Let me just say something about that, how we function. There is an equality among the elders. Now, obviously, I have a more prominent position. And I'm the only elder that gets to speak to the whole congregation regularly, and so on. But when the elders come together, there's an equality. That is demonstrated in that each elder has one vote. His vote counts as much as any other. Any elder can stop any action or decision by just saying, I would not be able to support that. So, and quite frankly, in the meetings, I don't vote. But the non-staff elders vote. I'm chairman of the board just by virtue of the position I have. But it's not that I can have more influence, because I couldn't state my opinion like other elders. What comes down to the vote, I don't even vote. Now, constitutionally, we're set up. A decision of the majority of the elders is the decision of the board. Now, we function unanimously. If one elder said, I have a problem, uncomfortable, we don't proceed. But you have to have set up, our constitution is our legal document. If there would come a time, say, an elder would get off track and you have to deal with it, if you require a unanimous vote of the elders, you can become paralyzed. because that one person would never vote. And legally, according to our Constitution, then we went through that early on in our history and had to resolve it. So if you read the Constitution, you'll see it's a majority. The elders making a decision can be a binding decision. But in actual outworking, we function with a majority. Any elder who's concerned enough to say he would be uncomfortable moving forward is enough to say, we'll table it and continue to talk about it at a later time. Also says the senior pastor does not vote except if there's a tie. And that's another way to keep things from being paralyzed. So if you read the Constitution, I'm sure most of you do that at least once a week. All right. How do you recognize elders? Somebody that's been in the church a long time? Somebody who is the most outgoing? Somebody who has the most friends? No. There are specific qualifications. And I want to be careful here. It says they must be above reproach, and it's a man. The move to women in leadership, and we're focusing particularly on the church, as pastors, is unbiblical. That is consistent in Scripture. For the church, it is men who are elders. Well, I know a lady who's a pastor, and she does a good job. By whose standards? That's like saying, I know a man who married two wives, and they're doing fine. That makes it right? We want to be careful here. This is what God says. If any man is above reproach, and we won't go through all of that because we talk about that on other occasions when we talk about the role of men and women, is above reproach. That does not mean perfect. We've gone through, you know, one thing about being in a ministry a long time, you go through the cycles, and you know you want to be sure that you honor the qualifications. And you don't say, well, he wouldn't meet all these qualifications, but I think he's a good man. No, you have to meet the qualifications. Until you have men to be qualified to meet this, you really can't formally organize the church. That's required. You don't have to have a lot, but you have at least one or two that starts it out. Then you build to that above reproach. But we go the other side. We went through a period of time here at a church when we approach men, and the only reason they had, well, not, I don't think I'm qualified to be an elder. And sometimes we raise it too high. The balance. These are qualifications of a mature, godly man. Doesn't mean a man who's perfect, but a man who meets the qualifications, and he is a godly man. And we've been blessed with godly men as our elders. So he's above reproach. That's going to be key. He's going to state basic statement in verse 6, and then he repeats it to go into more detail beginning in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. And you see, he used the term overseer. He started out saying the point elders, and then he calls them overseers. They're elders, men of respect, dignity, men to hold that position, and they will have the responsibility of leading the congregation. They must be above reproach. The others are the details of that. So in verse 6, the husband of one wife. Now, as I've read commentaries, this one gets more discussion, commentary, than all the others put together. This husband of one wife, it's caused more misunderstanding and disagreement. So, I put five views down. Some have six or seven views, but these are five basic views. Number one, they say the husband of one wife means the man must be married. Now, the statement here is literally a one-woman man. And man, the word man here, can sometimes mean a husband. So it could mean man married to one woman. It's a one-woman man is the statement. So some take this, a man must be married. Because how could he quit the qualification of being married to one woman if he wasn't married? That's not a common one. I've talked to one or two men in my years who do hold it, but you won't find it too common. And there are reasons why they don't hold it. we could talk more about that. I have a number of details on all of these, but I don't think we need to go through those. He cannot practice polygamy is another one. I say, well, in those days they practiced polygamy. But, you know, as bad as the Romans were, they honored marriage. In fact, they passed some strict laws under some men that are surprised when they were emperor, but to honor marriage. Now, you know, the unbeliever always fudges. You had to have one wife and take care of that woman, but you could have multiple mistresses. But they didn't practice polygamy. And there's a problem too. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here Paul's instructing how elderly widows who are without any means of support should be cared for, and gives the qualifications for them. And down in verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been a one-man woman. As the same statement, just reversed. Instead of a one-woman man to be an elder, to be enrolled, the woman had to have been a one-man woman. Well, nobody says that polyandry was practiced, a woman having multiple husbands, so I don't think there's much support for that view either. Now, I have three views here. The third is they cannot be a remarried widower. And put up the fourth also with that, if you would. They cannot be divorced. I'll put these two together because they get similar and can overlap. These are held now more broadly by evangelicals. I studied at a school that held point three. Cannot be a remarried widower, no matter why he was remarried. I had the Greek exegesis of the pastoral epistles with a man who's written a commentary on those. And this was his view. Let me read you what he says. He says, when men were to be considered for this office of elder, I'm reading it without the exact word for word, but he calls it this high office of elder, there must be no record of divorce or any kind of infidelity even before his conversion. This means if you were divorced and remarried before you were converted, you're not qualified to be an elder. And they held to that. We had a man who came to seminary, been married for 25 years, and had three children with his second wife. When they found out, they removed him from the seminary, said he could not be qualified to be a pastor. One of the other professors that I studied under, and I had great admiration for the man, he was probably around 60, late 50s, 60 when I was there, appreciated his studies. He was a language professor and got to know him personally. His wife died after I left the seminary, moved on, and he married a woman who had been divorced, and they fired him from the seminary. So they held strictly to this. It didn't matter when or why. I didn't hold it. I couldn't find it to be biblical when I was there, and I don't to this day, but if you use the commentary of Homer Kent on the pastoral epistles, which is very fine, I have great respect for Homer Kent. He was a godly man. His practice was to translate a paragraph of the Greek New Testament every day to keep himself sharp, but I disagree with him on this. I don't think there's biblical support for it. Usually the support given for some of these things are rationale. Well, you know, something from that former marriage could come up or this. But he goes on, he'll make other statements here. He says, when divorced and remarried persons are saved, they should rejoice in their salvation. They should serve the Lord faithfully in every way they can, but they cannot be overseers. Now, my problem with that is if God says, I've washed you clean, whiter than snow, I have nothing against you, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God calls them holy ones, cleansed whiter than snow. You better be on God's side on this issue. Oh, I realize people get concerned about, oh, we lower the standard and look at all the immorality in the world. Then we get emotionally involved and, well, we become like the Jews. You know what the Jews did? They had so much respect for the Mosaic law that they created volumes of laws and regulations to help protect people from breaking the laws of the Mosaic law. That didn't make it right. Good intentions. This next one, they cannot be divorced. That's why I put them together. They're similar. They make this a lifetime qualification. Let me read you another commentary. And you're familiar with this. He's a pastor we respect, and his commentaries are popular. I was in a discussion with this many years ago with him and others. He makes statement, and he wants to start out. He tells how terrible these the sins of immorality are and how they're hurting the church, and the church is getting too soft, and they fail to deal with it. Then he goes on to say, God offers forgiveness and spiritual restoration to all believers, including pastors who basically recognize their sin and stop it. God's gracious promises to all Christians, you know, he forgives us. But the word also makes clear that the Lord does not accept such a person into spiritual leadership like elder. Now, you know, it's hard to argue sometimes and not look like you're going soft on sin. But he's got paragraphs here, but there's no biblical support. And when he does use a scripture, it doesn't have anything to do with this. It's a general talking about sin and its seriousness. Nobody's disagreeing that sin's not serious and it doesn't have to be dealt with. But his view is strong. He thinks this is what perhaps the greatest battle, and I know something of the ministry, I don't think it's been the greatest battle there, and the most damaging. Being above reproach is to be a lifelong characteristic of the elder, overseer, pastor. He uses all three words. None of these qualifications are lifetime qualifications. Nobody be qualified. I don't understand this kind of discussion and thinking. And again, it's not enough just to pull out a scripture and quote it. He goes farther. An elder must have a lifelong reputation for sexual purity. I mean, we're back to lifelong? You're going to do that with all these? You know, Paul doesn't do an elaboration here. He mentions this, a one-woman man. Then he goes on. Then he goes on for more details about it. It takes writers to elaborate and expand and give their opinions and so on. A person who commits adultery can never be free of reproach and never be above reproach. Any kind of sexual immorality is serious. Any kind of sin is serious. But when God says he's cleansed me and I'm clean, I'm clean. And when he says you're clean, you're clean. When God says you're holy, when he says you're whiter than snow, when he says there's no charge to be brought against you, who are we to say you'll never be above reproach? Whose reproach? If God says I'm above reproach in his sight, I do not care what anybody else says. Now, people say, well, you're being, and I've had pastors tell me, you're soft on sin. I want to be where the scripture is. I want to be where God is. You know, was going through Joshua again here last week. And Joshua meets this man. Remember when they're getting ready to go after, go into the land and take Jericho and that. And Joshua says to them, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And I love the answer, no. I come here to represent the Lord. What's Joshua do? He goes down on his face. And then he's told to take off his sandals because this is holy ground. It's not a matter of I on your side, you on my side. Let me tell you, the only side to be on is God's side. I'm on God's side. Now it matters. Joshua realizes That's where I want to be. He's down on his face. We want to decide where the scripture is, and that's where we are. Oh, that could be abused. That could be misused. That could be misunderstood. Yeah, it could. We got to be careful we don't. But we don't change scripture. I get the feeling of that. He goes so far. He uses David and Solomon as examples. David was a man after God's own heart. Solomon succeeded his father on the throne of Israel. And God says there were no king like him. Both of those godly men were specially loved and blessed by God, yet both were morally disqualified as spiritual shepherds of God's people. Oh, wait a minute. Said who? This pastor? Gil Rue? Some writer? God didn't say that. He kept David on. He kept Solomon on. We've read the scripture and studied the scriptures of both men. In fact, we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, and I'm going to talk about this tonight in our Q&A because I had a question on it. He says, David, my servant David will rule in my kingdom. Oh no, he has a reproach. David wrote scripture. The Holy Spirit directed and guided him. I don't want to go soft on sin, but sometimes churches that want to be firm on sin swing the other way, and they're pharisaical on sin. When God forgives it, it's forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean everyone is qualified for every position and responsibility immediately. We face this. Face it with where there's been moral issue. I have someone sit, and maybe they were reading this commentary. In my office, been here over 30 years, said a person who commits immorality can never be forgiven. They have to be put out of the church. I said, I don't even know what to say to you. You're saying God's grace is not greater than all our sin. Paul murdered believers. And God appoints him to the highest position in the church. I want to be careful that I'm not emotionally wrapped up on this. By the way, they left. I appreciated they came and talked to me, husband and wife, and told me they appreciated their 30-some years, but they left. What's the issue here? Should a person be welcomed back into the church when he's done something like this? That's an issue we have to face. Been involved in one of those conversations. And people, oh, no, 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 not for that. You know, I have to back up. You know what I stop and think? God save me. You know, this is what made Paul keep a perspective. What did he tell, right, to Timothy? I was the chief of sinners. God save me as a demonstration he could save the worst of the worst. I persecuted the church. I was holding the garments when they stoned Stephen. I was going about, oh, wait a minute. Was Paul the worst sinner that ever was? In his eyes, he was. If we keep our perspective like that, you know who the worst sinner I know is? Me. As soon as I start thinking about my superiority, and I didn't sin like that. I never sinned like that. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me from being a sinner like those people. I need to stop and say, Lord, what am I? Paul could say, I am what I am by the best of my efforts. That's not what he said. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what we are. So moving on here, it's a sideline, but having come out of that 50 years ago in seminary, it troubled me then. I know men who studied at that seminary when I did who were won over to that view, and they've held that view. They have to be consistent with their convictions, and I wouldn't interfere in their church and how they handle their situations. That's what those elders have to do, but I want you to know where I am, where we as elders are on this, but not light on sin. That doesn't mean everybody's immediately put into a position, but I want to be careful. All right, come back to Titus. That's as far as I got the last hour, but we'll go further. The husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, this is another area. That word translated believe, pistos. It can mean believe, it can mean faithful. Does this mean an elder's children must be believers? That's our translation in the New American Standard. They must believe. That's the view of quite a few of what I would call the better and best commentaries on Titus. I find myself not in support of that either. I think faithful is a better. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're not doing a lot of comparison here, but this one just to mention, these children of elders, as he mentions the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, because if he can't control his house, I think it indicates the children must be in the house. And I don't think we are responsible for our children when they go out. But men, pay attention. If you're going to be a godly man, you better have your children in responsibility. I'm always amazed. You know, when I go to the store, sometimes even the grocery store, since I used to work in a grocery store, I sometimes like walking through. I see there's a little kid throwing a fit, and the father walks along like it's nothing while the mother tries to sort it out. If I had done that at that age, I wouldn't have been in the grocery store for a month because I'd have been healing. Not that we want to be mean or brutalize our kids, but fathers are to take care of the discipline in their home. If you're not, you can't be a godly man. Now, you have no control of them when they go out. I don't find anywhere in Scripture. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is my foundational chapter. You can see whether it holds up or not. If not, you can write. I'll have to answer it in the Q&A. The word of the Lord came to me, first verse, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You know what that says? We're not responsible. My father brought this on us. God's punishing me for my father. As I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. You're not going to shift responsibility back to your parents. And the parents won't shift it to the kids. All souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. You see what the point is. Each one is responsible for his own sin. Now that doesn't mean as the children grow up, I as a father did not have responsibility for the disciplining of my children to keep them in order. Well, sometimes I try, but they don't do it. You know why? You give up, they win. You don't stop. I went to grade school in days when they paddled you in school. It both hurt and was humiliating because they called you to the front of the class and made you bend over and grab your ankles. I never did it, but I saw it happen. The bad kids got paddled. You got paddled for looking out the window when you should have been paying attention. It hurt. You know, when you got disciplined at home, you discipline the kids. And we used a ping pong paddle on the seat because it was convenient. You could travel with it right there. I don't want to embarrass my kids, but they got their own problems now with their own kids and grandkids. And we numbered. So if we're driving in the car, it's not always easy to spank them while you're driving. Texting's a distraction. Spanking was worse. So I just say that's three. They knew what that meant. They meant when we stopped, you're going to get three paddles on the bum. They didn't stop. Now we're up to four. Now we're five. Pretty soon it stopped. And then as his car was pulling over, we're being good, Dad. Well, that's good, or we'd be up to six or seven or eight. You can't stop. I have to consistently discipline in love. I don't want to hurt them in the wrong way, but it will be painful. But here, when they get to be adults, they're not under my control. They're making their own decisions for which they're accountable. Be careful. We fall into the sin that Christ is dealing with, accused Israel of. It's just like the rebellion against Israel, against Moses and the leadership. We do it here and we think, why would Israel do that? Then we do it here. Here we think for responsibility. If a man is righteous, verse 5, practices justice and righteousness. And then he goes on to details of how he practices this. He's a godly man. And he walks, verse 9, in my statutes and my ordinances. He's faithful. He's righteous. He will surely live, declares the Lord. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, even though he, the father, didn't do these things. You see the contrast. There's no guarantee. It'd be a godly, faithful father. In many ways, every way, and discipline your children. That doesn't guarantee the outcome. It's not passed on. Godliness, righteousness, is not passed on automatically to the children. Now, I want to raise them according to what God says, because that gives the best opportunity for them to be exposed to the truth, both by example, so I want my discipline not to be because I lost my temper. There'll be times when you have to tell them to go to the room and wait because you have to cool down because you get emotionally wrapped up. I don't want to discipline when I'm out of control or can't be reasonable. But there's no shifting responsibility. He may have a violent son. So you read that. Verse 5 and then down verse 10. The outcome is not guaranteed. Then he may have a violent son who does all these things. Verse 14, he has a son who observed all his father's sins he committed. Well, the son won't be responsible for the father's sins. The son won't be responsible. Come down to verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. I'll be accountable for the responsibility God gives me. As an elder, now I'm responsible for carrying out that responsibility. In my home, as a husband, as a father, I was responsible. I wasn't disciplining my kids as I should. When they get older, become adults, that won't be an excuse for them to not believe or to live a wicked life. But I'll be accountable for not doing what I should have done. Well, Lord, I couldn't control them. They were rebellious from birth. Of course they were. God tells us that. He says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of reproof will drive it out. So my family weren't believers until I was about 10. But in those days, there were certain biblical principles that still pervaded the society. And one of those were fathers disciplined their children and kept them in line. So we didn't have any fights at school. We didn't have anybody fighting against the teacher. Because they'd paddle me there, then they'd let my parents know that their child couldn't be controlled at home. And that was not going to survive. We forget, we abandon principles. So all of this, read Ezekiel 18. I don't think it supports the other, and I have a list of references we won't go through. You can look up God as the Father of Israel in the Old Testament, and Israel did not turn out. They will. You know what it takes? More discipline. But God says, I've been a father, but you've been disrespectful. You haven't obeyed and all this. So if, you know, I don't want to say, you come back to Titus, having children who believe. I mean, I think children are faithful in that word. And if you read some of the better commentaries, they'll note sometimes used in the context of being submissive as part of being faithful. Being what they should be, doing what they should do. Being an unbeliever when they're young and in your home is not an excuse for them not being honoring. And they have to honor their mother as well as their father. And if they don't honor their mother, their father takes care of it. The mother can exercise discipline. My mother chose to say, go to your room. When your father gets home, he'll take care of it. And I hated the sound of the door opening. And I hear, here come the steps. But Dad, you don't know what Mom did. I don't need to know what Mom did. Your mom's right when she's wrong. Turn over. I guess we can pray and close now. I'm saving, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, because I've been mulling that over. We'll have to wait for a couple of weeks so you can work on it, and we'll pick up there with the qualifications next time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, the very practical things that you have revealed for how we are to function as your family in this place. Thank you for the blessings you provide in appointing godly leadership to oversee, to protect, to help with the development and maturing. Thank you for every person you've gifted who functions as you have gifted them. And as we serve together, we grow and mature. We want to honor you in our lives personally, in our life together as a church. Thank you for this time together. Bless the afternoon before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.